Romans chapter 12. If you have not picked up one of the outlines that you can use to follow along with notes, they're right next to Renee there on the corner of the sound booth, and she can get you one of those if you'd like to follow along as we work through this study entitled One Another, looking through the Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, for help about strengthening our relationships. I shared with you last week as we began this study, truthfully, that I have had more than one individual who is a believer ask me the question, why does it seem at times that I can get along better with an unbeliever than with other believers? And that's a sad statement, but one that I believe is asked in sincerity. There are times when it seems that within the body of Christ, relationships are not as they should be. Sometimes that's true in a marriage relationship, in a parent-child relationship, just in general with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationship is not what it should be. And so our desire, our purpose, our goal as we go through this study one another is to be challenged and helped from the Word of God about having relationships that are in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. And we start here with this thought from Romans chapter 12, members one of another. And we spent a good bit of time last Wednesday evening talking about, from this passage, this design of God where He brings together a community, a group of believers who are not completely alike. In fact, we are unique one from another. And by the way, that's fine. God doesn't bring us together in a community with the desire to make us all completely alike. In fact, He brings us together in a community of believers with our unique qualities to work together in unity for the accomplishing of His mission. In fact, we used the statement last Wednesday evening that God's design for the church is unity in faith, but diversity in function. Unity in belief, diversity in practice or ministry or fulfillment of ministry. And Romans chapter 12 gives us the blueprint of how this is possible. And so if you will look back at Romans chapter 12 this evening, we'll read verses 3 through 5 as we did last week, but then we'll continue on through verse 10, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul pens, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Now let's get up to speed with what we had seen last week from this passage so that we can continue on with what we want to see this week. We began by saying that what Paul does first to teach us how God's plan is possible is he gives us a warning. This warning comes in two forms. There's a warning against faulty thinking. He tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That type of behavior is rooted in pride. Pride begins with how we view ourselves and think about ourselves. And unfortunately, often when we become lifted up, our view of ourselves and our thoughts of ourselves are laced with deception. Paul said this in Galatians 6:3, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We also saw from this passage a warning against forgetful thinking. Paul reminds us in this text that all of the goodness in our lives, be it the goodness of our character or the good gifts, the good things that we have, all of the goodness in our lives is a product of God's grace. Separated from Jesus Christ, there is no goodness in us. And Paul says this, when you become lifted up in your own thinking, when your view of yourself and your thinking about yourself is elevated beyond what it should be, a progression of that is forgetting that you are what you are by the grace of God. And so he gives us this warning. But then he continues and he speaks to us about the wonder of believers. Remember, we saw how one of the wonderful metaphors for the church throughout the New Testament is this idea of the body of Christ. Three times in verses 3 through 5, Paul refers to us as members, and this word literally means body part. It speaks of everything that makes up the body, of any organism. And we gave some principles and thoughts from the Word of God as we talked about the uniqueness of each member. We were reminded that the Scripture teaches us that the church is not a lifeless organization, but a living organism, and we need to view it that way. Just as our body is made up of many parts, the body of Christ is made up of many parts. Every part of your physical body has a function that is important and operates together with the other parts of your body for the good of the whole. And so his desire is that his body, the church, function together as a whole for the good of the whole. The parts of our physical bodies look different and have different functions, and so the parts of his body, the church, look different and have different functions. These are principles from the Scripture, and so we were reminded that we must view his church as a living organism. If we view it that way versus a lifeless organization, our attitude and our actions as it relates to his church will be affected. We were challenged that it's the Lord who adds to his church and places members in the body, and so we should not question who and how God adds to and places people in his church. And then we were encouraged that every part is purposeful, prioritized, and practical. And so you should never think of yourself as non-essential. If God has placed you in his church, the body of Christ, and by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus, he has placed you in the body of Christ, then you have purpose. You have priority. There is a practical work, ministry that you can fulfill. And then again, we were reminded of the unity of the whole body. While we are all unique, it is the teamwork or the working together aspect of the church that enables us to function and fulfill the mission of Christ. These relationships should be defined by love, and our responsibilities should be fulfilled in unity. These are all principles from God's Word that we saw as we began this look. But now that we've considered the warning to believers and the wonder of believers, we go back to Romans chapter 12, as we just read, and I want us to think about the work of believers. How can God's plan for the unity of the church be realized? How can it be meted out? How can it be practiced? God's plan for the unity of the church can be realized as believers put to work their God-given gifts in the body. And friends, if you miss the remainder of this study tonight, take that thought with you. God has given each of us a gift, and it is your responsibility and mine to take that gift that God has given us and put it to work in His church, in His body. This passage in Romans 12, along with others in the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, describe gifts that God has equipped each believer with. If you are a child of God, He has given you some gift that we refer to as a spiritual gift. They are given to us by Him, not to use for ourselves, but to use to serve in and build up the body of Christ. About the spiritual gifts, Warren Wiersbe aptly wrote, "Spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with." What a good thought. He has gifted us to build His church. Not to mess around, not to fight each other with, but to work together to build His church. We believe that the Bible distinguishes two categories of gifts, sign and service gifts. In this study, we're focusing on the service gifts. According to the Word of God, service gifts are distributed to every believer by God according to His will, by His grace. You can see 1 Corinthians 12:18, as well as our passage, Romans 12:3 and 6. In verse number 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me," and then in verse 6, "having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us." So these spiritual gifts have been gifted to you according to God's will by the product of His grace. And this is a reminder again of the warning regarding faulty and forgetful thinking. These gifts given to us are not skills that we have acquired because we are so wonderful, so amazing in and of ourselves. No, we've been gifted by the product of His grace. We have nothing to glory in. But we should use these gifts to glorify Him. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 1:31, that, according as it is written, "He that glorieth," what? "Let him glory in the Lord." And then in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says this to the Corinthians, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Now what's Paul doing here? Remember, the teaching of the Scripture is that we're all unique. We're not all completely alike. God has made us unique. He's uniquely crafted us, uniquely designed us, uniquely gifted us. But what Paul says is this, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" you look at your differences and especially want to focus on those things that you feel make you better than somebody else. And Paul says, wait a minute, who is it that has caused that? Who is it that designed you that way? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Can I ask you something this evening? Do you have anything that you haven't received? You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Anything you have has been given to you. No, I worked really hard for what I have. I worked really hard to get that thing or to acquire that knowledge or to receive that skill, to develop it. What does the Scripture teach? No. Everything you have, you've received, has been given to you. You may have worked to increase your knowledge. You might have studied hard. You might have practiced hard to develop a skill. Let me ask you, who gave you the ability to gain that knowledge and develop that skill? You didn't have that in and of yourself. It was given to you. Then what does Paul say? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? He's not talking here about glorying in the Lord. He's talking about their nature to glory in themselves, as we are tempted to do. And so God has gifted us by His grace, and we should use these gifts for His glory, recognizing these gifts are the product of His grace for the purpose of His glory. How should we use the gifts God has given us? How should you use the gifts God has given you? Recognizing these gifts are a product of His grace for the purpose of His glory. How should you take those gifts then and use them? Notice, if you will, as we think about the work of believers, it should be a work of gracious service. Think about your gift this way. God has given grace to you so that you can extend grace to others. There in verse number 6, again, Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. You've been given a gift by God's grace. Take your gift and use it to serve Christ and His church. And friends, by nature, if we are using our gifts to serve Christ and His church, who are we serving? We're serving Christ, but we're serving someone else too, aren't we? Who else are we serving? Others, right? So God has given you grace so that you can extend that grace to others through your acts of service. We could see these gifts as gifts for educating and edifying others. As you look through the seven that are listed here in Romans 12, you can break them up in that fashion. There are gifts that are used to educate others, gifts that are used to edify, encourage, build up others. And let's go through these quickly and define and demonstrate each gift that is listed here. We have prophecy, verse number 6. This is the gift of inspired utterance, not in the sense of revealing new truth, but in the sense of proclaiming the revealed truth of God. This gift is often expressed through edification, exhortation, comforting, convincing, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. In other words, through prophesying the revealed truth of God, it reveals one's heart to themselves. It helps them to see themselves for who they really are. Paul is a wonderful New Testament example of this gift. He had that gift of proclaiming the revealed truth of God to accomplish these purposes. The gift of ministry. The word translated ministry in our text comes from the same original word that we find translated deacon. It's the gift of service. It speaks of a desire to serve and help people in a variety of ways, often even in the form of volunteering for the unglamorous or unappreciated jobs. The person with this gift specializes in practical service and often volunteers even to a fault. Usually someone with the gift of ministry has a hard time saying no. They may even overcommit themselves. This person takes the initiative when he sees something that needs to be done. A great New Testament example of this is Tabitha, or Dorcas. You remember this woman? The church begged Peter to ask God to restore life to Tabitha, to Dorcas, when she died. Why? The Bible says that the widows of the church came bearing the cloaks that she had knitted for them because of their need. And she was one who was constantly serving others without needing to be in the spotlight, without needing to be up front. Just think of that. This woman in her home knitting cloaks for the widows of the church. The gift of teaching emphasizes the ability and desire to teach God's truth. I see Stephen as a good New Testament example of this. Do you remember in Acts chapters 6 and 7 when Stephen was arrested and put on trial before the Sanhedrin? Almost the entire last half of chapter 6 and the entire chapter 7, about 50 verses, is Stephen taking the Old Testament scriptures and teaching the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, how the Old Testament showed that Jesus was the Christ. And the Bible says that they were so convicted in their hearts that they were gnawing their teeth together. They became so angry, but their anger wasn't against Stephen so much as it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of his ability to take the Word of God and teach it. The gift of exhortation is listed here. And this gift has what I would refer to as both a retrospective and prospective aspect. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Retrospective in that someone with the gift of exhortation has the innate ability to empathize with and encourage someone who has experienced some trial, who has gone through just a traumatic experience. Someone with the gift of exhortation can come alongside them and be one who can encourage them and really sit and empathize with them. The prospective aspect is more present or future leaning. In other words, perhaps someone has a very important decision to make and they're really struggling with what direction to go or what decision they need to make. The person with the gift of exhortation has the ability to come alongside them and encourage them, to give them some good, just truth. Not to tell them, hey, you need to make this decision, but to help them and push them toward the right decision. The person with this gifting makes a wonderful counselor because he or she can very well just connect truth to life in a positive way. Barnabas is an example of this. Remember Barnabas? The Bible actually refers to him as the son of exhortation. He was a comforter. Giving is listed here. Giving speaks of just an overwhelming desire to give to God's work and His people. Some would actually say that giving requires the opportunity to give, in that someone with the gift of giving has to be someone with a lot of wealth. I don't believe that. You can be generous in a host of different ways, including giving, even if you don't have a lot of money to give. Do you remember what Jesus said about the widow woman in Luke 21? Here were all these people bringing in, I mean, Jesus said they're bringing of their abundance. The Bible gives us the idea that there were some really wealthy people and they were just bringing in loads of money to put in the treasury at the temple. And here comes a widow woman with two little mites. And Jesus got his disciples' attention and pointed her out. And he said, guys, an amazing thing. She's given more than the rest. You can imagine the disciples who were often very, can I use the word carnal? What I mean by that is they were thinking naturally, fleshly, the way humans typically think about things. Really, Jesus? Did you miss the other guy who came in here with a bucket load of talents to put into the treasury? And Jesus says, no, they gave out of their abundance, but she's given all she had. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the widow woman had the gift of giving? Yeah. You don't have to have a lot of money to be a giver. And there's more ways to give than giving money. You can be generous in a lot of ways. Philemon is another New Testament example. He was one who was wealthy, but one who gave. The gift of ruling, also called administration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the ability to lead and administrate in God's work. It reveals itself often through the abilities to organize, to think strategically, implement plans, and coordinate people. Titus is an example of that. Paul left Titus with the church at Crete for what reason? To put in order the things that were wanting. Paul saw that gift in Titus and used it for God's glory. And then in Romans 12, the gift of mercy. It's the God-given ability to feel the pain of others and help them through difficulty. Those with the gift of mercy tend to be the best empathizers, just feeling for people. Luke is an example of that. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul, as he was nearing the end of his life, he said these words, and don't run over them too quickly because they mean a lot. He said to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me." At that point in his life and ministry, others of his friends and supporters had seemingly fled away from the Apostle Paul. But Luke remained and was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul right up until the end of his life. He had the gift of mercy. Now, I went through those rather quickly for this reason. Paul's point in Romans chapter 12 here is not so much what the gifts are, though he shares gifts with us. But his purpose in writing here is not so much to say, hey, here are the gifts, as much as it's an exhortation to use our gifts and use them properly. And so, do you know what your gift is or gifts are? Do you know how to use your gift properly in the body of Christ? How are you using your gift, or how can you use your gift to bring glory to God through serving Him and His people? That is the question that we need to answer. God has gifted me. How am I using that? Or how can I use it to bring glory to God through serving Him and His people? Putting our gifts to work for God's glory is demonstrated by works of gracious service. But notice, secondly, not only works of gracious service, but work with a gracious spirit. Look back at verses 9 and 10 again of Romans 12, would you? Paul writes these words, "Let love be without dissimulation." That word dissimulation, we might also translate hypocrisy. The idea of two-faced, insincere, false, fake. He goes on and he says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." I believe from the Word of God and also experience that when we are engaged in the body of Christ, there are three temptations that we need to guard against that we can see in this passage. Number one, would you note this? We must be guarded against the temptation of hypocrisy, as I just mentioned. That is the meaning of this word dissimulation in this text. And so, friends, I want you to understand this, and don't miss it. It is possible to serve without genuine or sincere heart. You can be engaged in service. You can be engaged in saying yes when someone is asked to help. You can be engaged in volunteering for the special calls for help. You can be engaged in serving God in a multitude of ways. But it is possible to engage in service without sincerity. What does service without sincerity look like? Listen carefully and don't miss this. How can you serve with hypocrisy, or how can you serve without sincerity? Serving without sincerity is an outside of love. If your service is not motivated, is not defined, directed by love, then that is service without sincerity. Service with hypocrisy. Loving God supremely and others sincerely should be the heart of Christ's followers. Be guarded against the temptation of hypocrisy. Secondly, we must be guarded against the temptation of cynicism. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you serve God out of love for Him despite people? You've heard it said from pulpits as I have. The ministry would be great if it weren't for... You know what that is? That's cynicism. The one who says that and means it is cynical. And one of the great temptations of serving in ministry is becoming cynical. You love God. You want to serve Him. If only if it weren't for those stinking people that I've got to work with. I want to serve You, Lord, in the nursery, except for the brats. I want to serve You, Lord, in a music group, except for those other people in the group. Now we chuckle, but isn't it true that that is often a struggle for us? I mean, let's be honest. If we are let down, who lets us down? Does God ever let us down? We may think He does at times, but God never lets us down. Who can let us down, though? Other people. We might have a thought like this: God, I love You and I'm committed to serving You, but I can't stand these people. God won't let you down, people will. But loving God and loving people is essential. You cannot effectively serve God in ministry, in His body, if you love Him but don't love other people. You cannot effectively serve God in His body with a cynical spirit. And so be guarded against the temptation to cynicism. I could tell you of the people I know that I've spoken with. I could tell you of pastors who have resigned or retired from ministry who I believe love God with all of their hearts. But as it relates to people, the people that they served, it's an attitude of cynicism. And it breeds bitterness. Be guarded against the temptation of cynicism. And then the third temptation we need to be guarded against is the temptation of selfishness. You know, friends, the reality is it's not hard to become self-focused and absorbed, is it? I don't know about you, but I've got a lot going on in life. Do you? It can be easy to become so focused on all that I have going on in life that I don't even think about what you have going on in life. It can become so easy to pray selfishly, can't it? Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't pray for our own needs? No, I'm not saying that, but let's be honest. What percentage of your prayer is for your needs versus the percentage for the needs of others? It's easy to become focused on self. We can easily and naturally become so consumed with the needs, the hurts, and problems of our own lives that we really don't even take the time or make the effort to encourage others. Now, remember, the Bible does not say that we should not give any focus to ourselves. But it does teach that we should prefer others. Isn't that what he says here? Verse number 10. In honor preferring one another. That is, we should put others before ourselves. We need to be thoughtful of others. Romans 12, Paul lays out for us how God's designed to take people who are different and put them together in His body, functioning diversely, yet for the sake of the same faith, is possible. It's possible. As you and I take our God-given gifts and put them to work, serving others graciously in a spirit of grace, taking the grace we've been given and extending it to others. That's what it means to be members one of another. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful time and opportunity that we've had to spend time in your word. I ask you, Father, that you would help us to take the truths that we've heard over last week and this week from this passage, that you would help us to seek for the application that needs to be made in our lives. Lord, that we would be members one of another as you teach us in your word. Help us to be guarded against these temptations that are so natural and common for us. Hypocrisy and cynicism and selfishness have a way of getting in and causing division in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to guard against those temptations. And if we are guilty of one or more of them, to confess that to you and ask for your help to get victory over it. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray.